talk a little bit more about the question of beauty and from the sacred liturgy and the most fundamental reflection of the beauty of Christ in the sacred liturgy is through the language we employ. And I would just like to conclude a little bit of the presentation I was giving yesterday on beauty in the sacred liturgy. For the Church, beauty is manifested most perfectly and most fully in the sacred liturgy, in the sacramental encounter with the living Christ who dwells within the Church through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's already this truth, this reality already gives us an idea of how important the language of the sacred liturgy is, that it be as beautiful as possible, that it be as elevating as possible. Pope Benedict XVI, during his visit to the Cistercian Abbey of Heiligen Kreuz in Austria in September of 2007, exhorted the priests and consecrated persons who were present there with these words: "I ask you to celebrate the sacred liturgy with your gaze fixed on God within the communion of saints, the living Church in every time and place, so that it will be truly an expression of the sublime beauty of the God who has called men and women to be his friends." His words apply to all who have been brought to life in Christ and therefore worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. And then Pope Benedict XVI, in his post-synodal and apostolic exhortation Sacramentum Caritatis of 2007, this was the fruit of the Synod on the Holy Eucharist, which the blessed Pope John Paul II had called for the fall of 2005, which he did not live to preside at himself, but at which Pope Benedict XVI presided. It was a whole effort, as you know, of Pope of the blessed Pope John Paul II. At the end of his pontificate, he had an intense desire to restore the worship of the Most Blessed Sacrament. It's clear from his writings and from all of his last activities, even in his weakened condition, there was this a passion on his part to address once again. He had addressed it also from the very beginning and without his pontificate, but at the end he wanted to give a very strong effort, give his last efforts to the restoration of the knowledge and love of the Holy Eucharist. And he wrote, Benedict XVI wrote, "This relationship between creed and worship is evidenced in a particular way by the rich theological and liturgical category of beauty. Like the rest of Christian revelation, the liturgy is inherently linked to beauty. It is the splendor of the truth. The liturgy is a radiant expression of the paschal mystery in which Christ draws us to himself and calls us to communion. As St. Bonaventure would say, in Jesus we contemplate beauty and splendor at their source." This is no mere aestheticism. In other words, we're not talking about simply art for art's sake. But it is the concrete way in which the truth of God's love in Christ encounters us, attracts us, and delights us, enabling us to emerge from ourselves and drawing us towards our true vocation, which is love. God allows himself to be glimpsed first in creation, in the beauty and harmony of the cosmos. In the Old Testament, we see many signs of the grandeur of God's power as he manifests his glory and his wondrous deeds among the chosen people. In the New Testament, this epiphany of beauty reaches definitive fulfillment in God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Christ is the full manifestation of the glory of God. In the glorification of the Son, the Father's glory shines forth and is communicated. Yet this beauty is not simply a harmony of proportion and form. The fairest of the sons of men is also mysteriously the one who had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Again, the paradox of our most treasured object of devotion, the crucifix. Jesus Christ shows us how the truth of love can transform even the dark mystery of death into the radiant light of the resurrection. Here the splendor of God's glory surpasses all worldly beauty. The truest beauty is the love of God, who definitively revealed himself to us in the Paschal Mystery. And in his treatise on the sacred liturgy, the spirit of the liturgy, the then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger addressed the incongruity of any form of art which is completely free expression, that is, which is without reference to the objective order of things. He declared, no sacred art can come from an isolated subjectivity. And certainly with regard to the language used in the sacred liturgy, we cannot engage in free expression, and there's no place for my idiosyncratic approach to anything entering into the sacred liturgy. Language at the service of the sacred liturgy is therefore fundamentally an expression of faith, and that takes humility. The same way with artists and architects. It's absolutely absurd to invite an artist or an architect to provide either a sacred building or sacred images for a sacred building who does not have the faith, and in the humility of faith want to use his talents, the talents God has given him, at the service of the faith. Not at the service of his ego or of his free expression, but at the service of Jesus Christ. This fundamental attitude of self-oblation, which clearly is manifested in the image of the crucifix, but expressed most perfectly in Christ's own suffering and dying. And then we see the truth, the beauty of the truth, that the fairest of the sons of man is also the one upon whom the world does not want to look. The world finds no beauty in him. The Cardinal Ratzinger wrote, without faith there is no art, no language commensurate with the liturgy. Sacred art stands beneath the imperative stated in the second epistle to the Corinthians. Gazing at the Lord, we are changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He then urges that the Church, recognizing that sacred art and sacred language is a gift which is received and not manufactured by the artist, he said the Church needs to foster a faith that sees. And this is a language that he uses repeatedly. The beauty of the liturgy, in fact, is manifested concretely through material objects, including words, which elevate man toward the realities of faith that transcend the visible world. In fact, the words are probably the most fundamental of all, because sometimes we worship in very simple places with very little adornment, but the words of the liturgy itself are elevating us to recognize that this, let us say that we're celebrating Mass in a little chapel in the woods, which there may simply be a wood frame building with a crucifix altar and so forth, but the very language of the liturgy already makes us conscious that the Mass that's being offered in that little chapel in the woods is offered on the altar of the world. In other words, heaven and earth are united at that moment, and therefore the whole world is being embraced in the celebration of the Eucharist. This means that liturgical language must be of such a quality that it can express and communicate the beauty and majesty of the liturgy as the action of Christ in our midst, uniting heaven and earth. Pope John Paul II, blessed Pope John Paul II, in his last encyclical letter, Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia, which was expressed in the most eloquent expression of this pastoral love of his, which recognized that his most important heritage to lead to the Church will be a love of our Eucharistic Lord. He recalled the biblical foundation of the Church's concern for the beauty of her divine worship, namely the account of the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. And this account is very important for us to reflect upon frequently. when, for instance, people say to you as a catechist, this language is too difficult, this language is too old, this language is too complicated for people, we need to reflect on the action of Mary, the sister of Lazarus at Bethany, and these are the words of Blessed Pope John Paul II. A woman whom John identifies as Mary, the sister of Lazarus, pours a flask of costly ointment over Jesus' head, which provokes from the disciples and from Judas in particular an indignant response, as if this act, in light of the needs of the poor, represented an intolerable waste. And this also is the attitude about doing things that are good enough for the sacred liturgy. If you spend too much time to make something really beautiful, labor too much over having a text that's as worthy as possible, that this is a waste of time. But Jesus' own reaction is completely different. While in no way detracting from the duty of charity towards the needy, for whom the disciples must always show special care, the poor you will always have with you, he looks towards his imminent death and burial and sees this act of anointing as an anticipation of the honor which his body will continue to merit even after his death. Indissolubly bound as it is to the mystery of his person. The account of the anointing at Bethany, above all, illustrates the inspiration of the care which must be exercised for the beauty of everything employed in the sacred liturgy. Such care is a connatural expression of the love of God, connatural expression of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ to be present in the most blessed sacrament. Faith that sees, to use the words of Pope Benedict XVI, is really critical to the appreciation of the immense treasure of beauty which previous generations have left us, also in the remarkably beautiful liturgical language. If we look at great cathedrals and churches all around the world, they're not for us just cultural monuments. They are first and foremost testimonies of the Catholic faith. In the spirit of the liturgy, Pope Benedict XVI observed, Cardinal Ratzinger at that time, the great cultural tradition of the faith is home to a presence of immense power. We need to read the language, for instance, of the early translations into English of liturgical texts to come in contact with the immense power that was in the life of the faith of those who have gone before us. What in museums is only a monument from the past, an occasion for mere nostalgic admiration, is constantly made present in the liturgy in all its freshness. I'd like then to make a few concrete observations with regard to language in particular. First of all, in this book, these are the books that I would most recommend. Edward Shree, you've seen this book, this is very helpful, and he is a catechist himself, really a professor of theology, but he has a good sense of how to teach the faith, and he goes through and shows the rationale, the reason for the revised English translations, and then discusses them in detail. And there's both the book itself, which is not difficult to read, and especially for catechists would be good to read in its entirety. Then there's this little guide that goes with it, and so I really want to recommend that to you very highly. And then there's another volume that is produced by, as I said, Christopher Carstens, who's the director of sacred liturgy here in the Diocese of La Crosse, and Father Douglas Marches of the Liturgical Institute in Chicago, which gives a long look at the liturgy itself, the sacramental nature of the liturgy, and then talks about the language. This is a little more in depth. And Father Marches and And Mr. Carson's have been going around the United States giving presentations. I think they also hear catechists, did they not? Anne is the director of the Office of Catechesis here in the Diocese of La Crosse. And the last 2 weeks ago, Saturday was, or 3 weeks ago, we had a presentation. And then this book, which I mentioned to you yesterday, well, there's an interesting article in it by Cardinal Jorge Maria Mejia, who was the prefect of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments. And in that article, he talks about the difficulty of translation itself, and I want just to spend a moment reflecting on that. Translation, in any case, is a very difficult work. Any of you who have known a text in an original language and then read the translation will know what I mean. Now, oftentimes we have no choice but to read a translation, because most of us can't have command of so many languages that we can read everything in the original text. So we rely on translations, but the work is not easy. Cardinal Mejia takes it back. He said the work of translation, the need of translation, is a result of sin, namely the pride of the builders of the Tower of Babel, which introduced the confusion of the languages. And he has this meditation on how the church has struggled with translations over the years, and how no translation is perfect. And this translation, this new one, is not perfect, although I find it in so many ways to be a great improvement over what we've had since 1973, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. As I mentioned to you, it's interesting to note that the interim translation before 1973 was actually quite beautiful, and then this, I'm going to go now through a little review of the history of the church's use of the vernacular, which I think could be very helpful to you. What Cardinal Mejia points out is that the work of translation I mentioned, if you employ an artist or an architect to build a sacred building or to adorn a sacred building, to me, I don't understand how you can employ someone who doesn't have a living Catholic faith. It just doesn't add up. In the same way, too, Cardinal Mejia makes the point that one cannot translate these texts unless one has faith and one recognizes the great beauty in the original text, and then therefore tries without humility to translate that beauty into the vernacular. Now I'd just like to, if I could, give a little history of language with regard to the Holy Mass. As you may well know, the Roman liturgy was originally celebrated for the most part in Greek. The transition to Latin happened gradually and was completed by the middle of the 4th century. In ancient Rome, many of the most cultured people spoke Greek. The famous example given is that when Brutus stabbed Julius Caesar, he said, Kai su Brute, in other words, and you also Brutus, but he said it in Greek, not in Latin, but it was not important. At the end of the 4th century, St. Ambrose of Milan quotes extensively from the Eucharistic prayers he uses, which is an earlier version of the Canon of the Mass. In the centuries to follow, that Canon of the Mass is the Roman Canon, the first Eucharistic prayer, which remains always for us the point of reference. In the centuries to follow, there were these great sacramentaries were compiled containing all the variable prayers of the Mass. This is a very natural development. It is clear from these sources that the prayer language of the Roman Rite in late antiquity was already at some distance from the language of the people. In other words, the Romans did not speak in the style of the canon or the collects of the Mass. In other words, it's understood that the language used in the Mass was an elevated form of language. It wasn't the language that you used on the street. As soon as Greek was replaced by Latin Roman liturgy, a highly stylized medium of worship was created. And we see all of this as very positive. This is all a development that was taking place to really help us to offer worship to God. Now, in the course of the Middle Ages, Latin as the language of the liturgy became more and more removed from the language of the people, especially because of the formation of national languages and cultures in Europe. This problem became acute in the early modern period, and the Protestant reformers, one of their principal protests was against the use of Latin in the sacred liturgy. Their idea of divine worship being essentially a proclamation of the Word of God made them conclude that using a language that was not intelligible to the assembly was contrary to the gospel. You see that this is a reductionist understanding of sacred worship. Yes, there is the proclamation of the Word of God. That is also part of the action of Christ, who then makes new his sacrifice in Calvary. Martin Luther was happy to allow for some Latin as far as it was understood by the people, and this custom was followed for some time in Lutheran communities. John Calvin, on the other hand, categorically rejected the use of Latin in worship. Now, at the Council of Trent, the council which addressed the Protestant Reformation, the question of liturgical language was much debated, and the arguments produced by the Protestant reformers were considered very seriously. The decree on the sacrifice of the Mass of the Council's 22nd session in 1562 contains a carefully worded doctrinal exposition on the subject, stating that it did not seem expedient to the fathers that the Holy Mass should be celebrated in the vernacular. So a decision was made not to celebrate the Mass in the vernacular, although they recognized the value of the text of the Mass for the instruction of the faithful. However, pastors should preach frequently about what is read at Mass, especially on Sundays and feast days. Moreover, Canon 9, now this is not referring to a canon of the Mass, but to a portion of the decrees of the Council, and this canon is part of the decree on sacrifice, declares anathema anyone who says that the vernacular language must be used in the celebration of Mass. And this is a very carefully worded text, but we don't have the time this morning to go into it. The question of Latin and the vernacular in the Church's liturgy continued to be discussed in the centuries after Trent, and it came to the fore, especially in the liturgical movement of the first half of the 20th century. The process of liturgical reform initiated by Pope Pius XII included concessions for countries to use the vernacular for the proclamation of the readings at Mass and to some extent for the celebration of the other sacraments. The fathers of the Second Vatican Council, Ecumenical Council, addressed the question of the language of worship in a comprehensive way and granted a significant extension of the use of the vernacular in the Catholic liturgy. The primary motive for this was to promote fully conscious and active participation, and I'm quoting, that's a phrase that's used in the Council, of the people in the liturgy. The relevant article of the Constitution on the sacred liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium number 36, strikes a balance that was reached after some debate on the Council floor, asserting in the first paragraph that the use of the Latin language is to be preserved in the Latin Rite. Now, how much of that has happened is a big question. We're talking, this was the deliberations of the Council under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, granting that the use of the vernacular, may be extended, which will apply in the first place to the readings and directives and to some of the prayers and chants. Thirdly, the competent territorial ecclesiastical authority, which ordinarily would be the Conference of Bishops, is to decide whether and to what extent the vernacular language is to be used. Article 54 of that same conciliary document on the sacred liturgy specifies that in masses which are celebrated with the people, a suitable place may be allotted to the mother tongue, This is to apply in the first place to the readings and the common prayer, but also as local conditions may warrant to those parts which pertain to the people. At the same time, however, it states, steps should be taken so that the faithful may also be able to say or sing together in Latin those parts of the ordinary Mass which pertain to them. The Latin language, to be very clear and be very objective, is the language that unites all of us who are part of the Church Universal of the Latin Rite. And there is no reason why all of us shouldn't have some knowledge of that language and have some ability to pray and sing in that language as an expression of our communion with the Church of the world. It's really quite obvious from these articles of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council did not envision a general introduction of the vernacular, let alone a replacement of Latin as the liturgical language of the Roman Rite with the mother tongue. Regarding the divine office, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy stipulated in Article 101 that the Latin language was to be retained by clerics, although exceptions were possible, while nuns and other groups should pray the liturgy of the hours in their native tongue. The sad thing which happened in the seminaries after the council, absolutely contrary to the direction of the council, is that seminarians were no longer taught Latin, practically not at all. And so you end up, first of all, they can't pray in Latin. Secondly, they can't read the original text of the many important the theological, liturgical, canonical texts, and they can't read current documents that are published in Latin in the original language. The post-conciliar developments, this is the part reading, soon went beyond the limited scope of the Council's Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. Among the landmarks in this process was Pope Paul VI's motu proprio Sacrum Liturgiam of the 25th of January 1964, just 1.5 years after the promulgation of Sacrosanctum Concilium. With this motu proprio, Paul VI permitted the use of the vernacular instead of Latin in the recitation of the hours of the breviary. He defined the norm that the translated version should be drawn up and approved by the conferences of bishops and submitted to the Holy See for due approval, that is, confirmation. In the same year, since we're talking about 1964, on September 26th, the Concilium, that organism for implementing the Council's Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, issued the instruction Inter Ecumenici, which, among other things, provided criteria for vernacular translations. And that document made it clear, one, that the basis of the translations is the Latin liturgical text. Two, the work of translation should involve institutes of liturgy or persons who are experts in scripture, liturgy, and biblical languages, Latin, the vernacular, and music. And three, where applicable, there should be consultation with the bishops of neighboring regions using the same language. And then in nations of several languages, there should be a translation for each language. In an address to translators of liturgical texts given on November 10, 1965, Pope Paul VI presents the basic principles of liturgical translation. The Pope emphasized that translations of liturgical texts have become part of the rites themselves, and for this reason, they need the approval by the local authority and of the Holy See for liturgical use. Remember, yesterday I called to mind that this is the perennial tradition of the Church. The ultimate approval has to come from the Roman Pontiff. The introduction of the mother tongue in worship does not mean that the Church has instituted new liturgical rites. They are rather the vernacular expression of the one Roman rite. Paul VI also declared the type of language to be used in the liturgy, and I quote him, should always be worthy of the noble realities it signifies, set apart from the everyday speech of the street and the marketplace. This requires that translators know both Christian Latin and their own modern language. And given that the liturgy should above all be chanted, the translated prayers need to be constructed in such a way that they can be sung according to the rules of music that obtain in different cultures. The most important document governing the post-conciliar translations of liturgical texts was an instruction which was emanated from this concilium. It was written in French, January 25, 1969, in French. The title is Comme le prévoit. This document is in many ways an elaboration of what Paul VI addressed. However, it has a number of irregularities, and thanks be to God, it's been put aside, which it merited a long time ago. The document was published in 6 major languages, but not in Latin, as the official language of the Holy See. It has no official signature, and it was not published in the official organ of the Holy See, the Act Apostolici Sedis. It endorsed the translation theory known as dynamic equivalence. This methodology was developed by Eugene Nida, actually an American, for the purpose of biblical translation, and aims at rendering justice to the fact that a translation of a text is a difficult undertaking because a text is a complex reality. A word-by-word translation from the source language into the receptor language often does not make sense and fails to communicate the message of the text. This difficulty is felt particularly when it comes to translating Latin liturgical texts, many of which stem from late antiquity, and translating them into contemporary languages. Any translation must naturally aim at translating the spiritual and doctrinal content of these ancient prayers in a way that renders justice to the rules and conventions of the vernacular tongue. That is, it must aim at producing good English or good German or good French or whatever. However, the theory of dynamic equivalence goes much further. In that, it abstracts the content of the text from its linguistic and cultural form, and no longer aims at a translation that would reproduce the formal structure of the original as closely as could reasonably be done in a modern language. Rather, the purpose of this approach is to identify the message contained in the original text apart from its linguistic form, from which it is considered, which is considered a mere vesture that can be changed according to the different cultural context. This is wrong. There's no way that the content of what we're communicating can ever be abstracted from the words that we use. In the process of translation, a new form is to be created that would possess equivalent qualities by means of which the original content can be adequately expressed. By means of this new form, the translation intends to create in a reader or audience of the receptor language the same informative and emotive effect that the text in its source language would have had in the original context. Now that document, thanks be to God, has been replaced by an instruction, Liturgium Authenticam, which was issued by the Congregation for Divine Worship in the Discipline of the Sacraments. And this, you can tell right by the title, Authentic Liturgy, it is intended to be the official document, and it stands on an equal plane with the other instructions which have come out since the Second Vatican Council. And it sets forth a very clear criteria by which all translations now need to be reviewed. This document, Liturgium Authenticum, notes that the rich spiritual and doctrinal patrimony which is contained in the Latin liturgical text of the Roman Rite is to be preserved and passed on through the centuries. And it states that in order to achieve this goal, it is to be kept in mind from the beginning that the translation of the liturgical text of the Roman liturgy is not so much a work of creative innovation as it is of rendering the original text faithfully and accurately into the vernacular language. The different methodology that this instruction requires of translators is made very clear. And I quote, while it is permissible to arrange the wording, the syntax and the style in such a way as to prepare a flowing vernacular text suitable to the rhythm of popular prayer. The original text, insofar as possible, must be translated integrally and in the most exact manner, without omissions or additions in terms of their content, and without paraphrases or glosses. Any adaptation to the characteristics of the nature of the various vernacular language, this is what the text says, is to be sober and discreet. The contents of the liturgical text should be evident and comprehensible even to the faithful who lack any special intellectual formation. For this reason, the translation should be characterized by a kind of language which is easily understandable. At the same time, however, liturgical translations need to preserve the dignity, beauty, and doctrinal precision of the original text. The aim set for liturgical translation is indeed a high one. And this I quote, by means of words of praise and adoration that foster reverence and gratitude in the face of God's majesty, his power, his mercy, and his transcendent nature, the translations will respond to the hunger and thirst for the living God that is experienced by the people of our time, while contributing also to the dignity and beauty of the liturgical celebration itself. If, to use a crude phrase, if we dumb down the language of the liturgy, we at the same time block the faithful, block ourselves from the encounter with Christ that we so much desire. It's fundamentally a destructive approach. They also talk about acculturation. I'm going to skip over that because our time is running out. I want to just do a few little examples, which you also there's a number of questions. We have to stop here quickly. Anyway, just a couple of examples. I think most of these you will have encountered through Professor Stree's book. But for instance, a simple one, the response to the priest who says, "The Lord be with you," the response, "and with your spirit." But this is a fundamental recognition that the priest is not simply another human being whom we're greeting in a kind of usual way as we greet somebody on the street. That's also the reason why we should not have the beginning of Mass with good morning and all this kind of thing. This is not what we're not engaged in an encounter of an everyday sort. But it's a recognition that the priest, notwithstanding his human unworthiness, is configured to the person of Christ, shepherd and head of the flock. And with your spirit is a reference to the grace of priestly orders in the priest. It's completely appropriate. It doesn't surprise us too much that we went from "the Lord be with you" and "also with you" to all kinds of very colloquial expressions, as if this was just a hello. It's considerably more than that. Every thing we say in the liturgy is an expression of faith, an expression of the encounter, the objective encounter with Christ, which is taking place. Also, too, for instance, in the Confiteor, there was in general, following this theory of dynamic equivalents, there was following kind of trends in the post-conciliar period, a great reduction of any reference to sin. Remember in that post-conciliar period, maybe some of you are too young to remember, but there was all of this euphoria. We're now in the church of love and freedom, and we shouldn't talk about sin because this discourages people and all that kind of thing. But in the Confiteor, we've now restored important language. For instance, that I have greatly sinned. This is important for us, no matter how small our sins may be, before the glory of God, before the goodness of God to us, we have sinned greatly. And this is also a biblical language. And then, using in the right? Repeat three times, through my most grievous fault. This is the most important expression of our humility before God, the sense of our own sinfulness, and the sense of how much we need the gift of God's mercy in our lives. And oftentimes we'll find that these repetitions were all taken out. This was said to that it wasn't used in our language. In fact, as I think also Professor Shree points out, oftentimes when we want to express something very important to another person, we repeat the expression 2, 3 or more times. It's a very natural human way of expressing ourselves. There too, in the Gloria, for instance, this reduction of the sentence of sin, the word, you take away the sins of the world, was translated the sin, even though the word is clearly in the plural. In Latin, referring to all our sins, there was this sense that the only real sin is this kind of corporate sin, this evil in the world that's sure I'm not part of it. You know, that sort of false greedy pride. Then, just to take one or two other examples, from the Nicene Creed, as you know from singing the Creed in Latin, Credo Nunum Deum, I believe, and that was changed. It also was a great emphasis in these translations that it was all kind of corporate expression, and there's nothing wrong with that. We are all one with one another, but what makes us one with one another is that I personally believe all of these things that I affirm, and so that's been restored. I believe in one God. And there are also some other important changes in wording and reintroduction, for instance, of the classical term taken from the early councils of the church, that God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, this is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, consubstantial with the Father, of the same substance of the Father, and then came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. These are all wordings that will help us to draw more carefully and closely into the text of the into the truth that we're expressing in the sacred liturgy. There are a number of texts in the Roman Canon, Canon 1, that I'm going to conclude simply by making reference to two final texts. First of all, the text of the Mystery of Faith. In the extraordinary form, or in the missal which was used up until the Consider Reforms, the Mysterium Fidei was part of the consecration, the words of institution, the consecration of bread and wine, changing them into the body and blood of Christ. But now it's been separated out, but it was always an acclamation of an acclamation giving recognition to the reality present on the altar, the mystery of faith. What is the mystery of faith? The mystery of faith is God's immense love for us expressed in the outpouring of the very life of His only begotten Son for us. That is what, once the words of consecration have taken place, that reality is before our eyes, the body and blood of Christ. And so the priest said, we stare repeatedly the mystery of faith. Well, in the translations, they weren't content to make it an acclamation. They wanted to make it a kind of, a didactic point. This is the mystery of faith. And that's been taken out. It's returned. The priest says the mystery of faith. And then it was curious enough, but the Latin text, in none of the four options that we've been using up to this point, not one of them was a translation of the Latin. And now we have the first one is, we proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. Beautiful expression of the mystery of faith, of the Paschal mystery. And then, finally, Lord, I am not worthy, we say when the priest presents the sacred host before Holy Communion, the restoration of the biblical language, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say your word, and my soul shall be healed. There are also, but all of the proper prayers of the Mass have been retranslated, and you'll find them much richer, and they invite a deeper reflection of the reality of the particular feast and its relationship to the mystery of Christ. With regard to the whole notion of that dynamic equivalence, and also encouraging authentic common, for those who want to enter more deeply into it, I recommend the article by Father Dennis McManus that's found in this volume.